Our passage this morning comes from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 15. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us pray. Lord, send your spirit that we might open up your word, that we might see and behold, that we partake of that which we cannot do ourselves, and that is understand in and of ourselves what is here. So send your spirit and shine your light into the darkness of our souls. Hear us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is faith and God's people. Faith and God's people. And primarily, the reason why I say that that's going to be our topic is because oftentimes what we do is we take faith on an individualistic basis. We talk about my faith. We almost never talk about the faith, and we almost never really talk about our faith. We are so individualistic in our thinking. I guess it just comes with the American individualism for the most part, or our own selfishness. But in order to appreciate a text like this, I think we have to look at different facets of what faith is, what it does, how it's supposed to change, how it changes us. I wonder if you've ever considered looking at faith from different angles. And even in order to ask that question, we have to ask, well, what is faith to begin with? And we can already begin to talk about different sides of faith. We can talk about general faith, and we can talk about saving faith. Saving faith is the assent and agreement and trust and resting in Christ's person and work before God for salvation. It says that's true. It says I like that, and then it says I will rest before God in what Christ did. But general faith is living by God's promises and truths as they are rightly more important and more true than the circumstances that we find ourselves in. It says when life is not going well, my God is good, he is good to me, and he will preserve me through this. Even if I were to die in this situation, he will preserve me through bringing my soul to live with him forever in the resurrection. For a moment, let's liken faith then to let's liken faith to trusting. Trusting our sleep to the most comfortable sleep number bed. All right? You guys enjoyed an extra hour of sleep this morning. I hope you enjoyed it. If you have kids, you probably didn't. Faith in Christ, faith in God's promises, is like finding your comfort and rejuvenation in something that totally props you up. Not unlike your chairs. Not everyone's feet are touching the floor. Many of you are being totally propped up by the chair that you're sitting on, and you had to trust that the chair would hold you up, and you have to trust that your beds are comfortable to actually rejuvenate you. Your bed does all the work, and imagine you get a beautiful, hard 8 hours of sleep. But think of all the different contexts in which that works itself out. Think of all the different angles in which you sleep. I don't mean like body position. Maybe it's been a long day. Your body is just physically ready to give out, and you get. It's a privilege to be able to just go and sleep. All right. Sometimes faith works that way. Sometimes faith looks like looking forward to and getting to rest in Christ. No, that's not every day. Maybe you have 1,000 things on big things on your mind, and you get no actual sleep at all. But because you are in a restful bed, there is a modicum, there is a sense in which you do get some rest. But your mind's going 1,000 miles a minute for the entire night. Sometimes faith looks like going to Christ, but then focused on your circumstances the entire time while you're there. Or maybe you have a big pitch in the morning, you have an interview, you have a big test in the morning, and you need to get a good night's sleep. Sometimes faith in Christ and faith in the promises looks like that through which we prepare ourselves for what comes next. It has a preparatory effect. These are all different ways of looking at the whole concept of faith. You know, a lot like a diamond. As you twist a diamond around, this is obviously a pretty large diamond that I'm illustrating here in my hand, and seeing the different beautiful aspects of it. This morning, our text looks at faith from many different directions, from many different angles. Like I said earlier, where we typically think of faith as my faith or individualistic. Imagine taking a bird's eye view of your neighborhood. And imagine everyone sleeping on that same sleep number bed. Not the same bed. I'm sorry. That was poorly worded. But each one having their own bed. How then does your sleep, how then does your rest interact with your neighbors? When you get pretty good rest, or when you get pretty bad rest, it immediately affects how you treat people. So if your neighbor decides to walk their dog at 5:30 at night, and the dog poops in your yard, you're going to respond one way when you've had no rest, versus another way when you've had plenty of rest. I'll leave it up to you to decide which one you do. We rarely consider the communal aspects of faith. But this is big here. It's big in our text because for the first 8 chapters, it seems like Paul was talking to the Christian Jews about the Christian Gentiles and about the grounds upon which they're equals. And now it seems like over the last chapter and a half, he's now talking to the Christian Gentiles about what's going on with the ethnic Jewish nation. Though most of ethnic Israel has fallen away, it is by faith that some are still part of the people of God. And eventually, Paul's going to point to his own self and say, look at me. And that faith, they share with their believing Gentile brothers. So God in Rome is creating this new faith-filled, redeemed community. And one of the things that allows someone to partake of all that God has for them and the community that he's building is not ethnicity. It's not social standing. It's not how useful you are to people. But it is God's free gift of grace. It's his free gift of faith by grace. So our main point this morning is going to be everyone believing in Christ through the preaching of the gospel is part of God's household. Everyone believing in Christ through the preaching of the gospel is part of God's household. And we're going to look at this in 2 points. Belief is going to be our first one, our first main point, and then preaching is going to be our second. But we're going to take things a little differently. I've given you an insert in your bulletins. This morning, I kind of want, because the bottom part of each section is the main point that he gets to, I want to put our main points at the end of each section instead of at the beginning. And so hopefully the diagram that you have leads up or leads downwards to really the main point of each section. Now, obviously the question is, well, why are you doing this? I'm doing this because the text itself is doing this. Notice the first word in each of verses 9 through 13. You have because, 4, 4, 4, 4, and 4. All of these are implications of everything that's gone before. And he's getting to a basic point at the end of each section. And I think the Spirit of God wants for us to see how all of these things are connected. But also that the real doozy of the lesson is at the end of each section, not at the front, which is where we'd expect it to be. And so we're going to begin, as we build our way kind of to the first point, we're going to begin with biblical faith is a personal faith that is made public. Again, that's an aspect of this crystal that we oftentimes don't really see. Imagine falling asleep in public, right? Not that you have your sleep number bed out there in public, but imagine falling asleep in public. And, you know, I guess we all kind of do it in our own different ways. Maybe we've done it in the middle of a boring morning lecture. Maybe we've done it in a meeting. Maybe we've taken a quick power nap, 10 or 15 minute power nap. Maybe we've done it in the middle of church. Maybe. Not saying anything. Not saying. I do have a good vantage point, but not saying anything. Sometimes we need to realize that we rest, that we have faith, that faith is something public. Look at the beginning of verse 9 and the end of verse 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And, this is verse 10, the end of verse 10, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Our faith is a very personal situation. We're changed at the center and core of our beings, and our being image bearers, that which is the ground or the essence of who we are. We have been renovated and transformed by God's grace. Our hearts, even. Basically the seat of all decision-making, the seat of all passions, how you reference yourself in terms of I. You're talking about the heart, who you are. We have experienced a life-changing development. But faith, though personal, is not just a personal act. It's public, too. It isn't just confession before God that I've received him. Because before moving on, we even have to ask the question, what does that mean? What does confession here mean? We don't mean this in the Roman Catholic sense of confessing your sins to a priest. Rather, confession here is something closer to witnessing, something closer to the public declaration of what God has done to you and for you. Of what God has done in history in Christ. It's the declaration of a renewed heart in conjunction with your mouth before a watching world that Jesus is not just Yahweh, he is my Yahweh, and his people are my people. We have a beautiful confession from Ruth in Ruth chapter 1. Your God will be my God, your people will be my people, and I will die where you die. This is the reason why membership vows are not taken in the privacy of an office, but are taken in the public worship service. This is the reason why baptism is not done in private, but is done in the corporate gathering of the people of God. And yet, Jesus lays before us something even of a warning about confession, a warning about testifying. Here's what he says from Matthew chapter 10. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So is that it? I mean, confession in public or no heaven? Is that basically what this comes down to? You know, those are pretty stark words. And yet, he gives so much grace because he understands the weakness of faith. He knows our faith will fail and falter. We saw last week that Peter denied Jesus three times in public at his own hearing. And yet Jesus atoned for his sins and restores him to his office. But there will be times that you are timid and even scared. There will be times where you are indifferent and cold. There will be times where you're more focused on how weary you are than you are on the state of the person that you're talking to. But there is much grace to confess, to live a life of witness. There's much grace not just to forgive you for all the times that you haven't, but power in the resurrection to equip you with a Holy Spirit-endowed resurrection boldness. Our faith is a public thing, and it scares us. But he is sufficient to embolden us. Biblical faith also trusts primarily in the person and work of Christ. Many secularists today, and even many Christians today, believe that faith is this kind of contentless, blind trust. It is supernatural. I'll agree with that. It does come down. The content of our faith does come down from heaven. But having heard God's side, it is not irrational. It's very rational. It's very informed. That doesn't mean that we take a rationalistic approach to the faith. But in this text, there is content, much content, of what it is that we are going to rest in. Notice the rest of verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Honestly, I think that these are probably summaries. I don't think the whole point is, do you believe Jesus is Lord? Yes. Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Yes. I don't think that that's really as so much the point as getting to the fact that Jesus isn't just, and by Lord here, I'm interpreting it to mean Yahweh. I don't interpret this to mean Adonai or King. Rather, the idea here is that he is the Old Testament God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and all of that entails. And if you believe that God raised him from the dead, that in his death on the cross for us, God was completely placated and satisfied, that hell and judgment could not bind him forever for our salvation, and that God by his own power raised him from the dead in order to showcase that his sacrifice was accepted, in order to showcase that he was perfect, in order to showcase that every word that he said is true. This is what we confess. That Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Our faith deals in content. I was talking to someone recently, in fact it was yesterday, who continues to be disappointed that so many modern Christians today can't defend, don't know the content of the faith. Now here's what we tend to do. We tend to over-intellectualize. We have a propensity to make it just about the intellect and not about the heart. But we have to realize that first and foremost, the faith, our faith, is about who God is and about who Jesus is. Truth, therefore, is not just these random thoughts that we get to find out over the course of millennia. Truth, rather, is based upon the self-revelation of a person. It's about a person. So that if the truth is rejected, that person is rejected. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus wants us to know him, and he wants us to know all about him. Can you imagine going on a date where you sit down for dinner, maybe husband and wife, maybe two people who are dating, and the person starts asking questions, and you just say, hey, I really kind of just want to know you. I don't really want to get to know you, but I just want to know you. That doesn't make any sense. These are things that don't match up. On the one hand, we don't want to make it overly intellectual. On the other hand, there is enough content to entertain the saints for all eternity about who God is. Jesus wants us to know him and know all about him. Thirdly, biblical faith saves. Look at the very end of verses 9. Or look at the end of verse 9 through 11. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the shame of the end time judgment of God when Jesus comes in his glory and reveals all sins. And the question is, what is my hope even in that moment? Our text literally tells us it isn't what you do, but the mere belief with the heart and the heart's conjunction with the mouth in confession that my trust in that day is in Jesus Christ alone means that not only on that day will I be saved, but even now I'll be saved. You know, it seems amazing to me that the Christian, in some sense, the Christian does literally nothing in his own salvation. Even the faith that he gives, even the faith that we take hold of him with, is a faith that he himself gives to us. Lastly, biblical faith makes someone part of God's blessed people. That's D. Look at, turn your eyes to verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon his name. So here's what Paul is getting at. We have the situation with the Jews and the Gentiles in the Roman church. And he said, okay, what is it then that unites you? We've already seen that it's objectively the reality of the work of Christ. We've already seen that it's the same Holy Spirit who dwells in you. We've already seen another thing that unites you is that you all stand in and of yourselves under judgment. Well, we have all of these things in common. But also, every single one of us has faith. The gift of faith in Christ in common. Now that's mind-blowing. The fact that there are others like us. The condition of coming into God's redeemed community is a condition that we ourselves didn't earn, yet exercise, and that is faith. And so as we kind of build to our first main point, any who believe are saved and are God's people, let verse 13 have its full weight and reality. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, you hear the finality? The finality of it? The security of it? as I listen to the way in which the conversation about the unity of the church is going in modern evangelicalism today, you don't hear this. Specifically as it deals with racial reconciliation. This is a big hot button topic right now in the church today. Our text says, all who believe are saved and are God's people. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a difference between trying and striving to make a multi-ethnic church and preaching a gospel that reaches different types of people. One, the agenda of the church is to look multicolored. In the other, the agenda of the church is to preach Christ crucified and resurrected and faith. Now, I'm aiming at PCA here, okay? I'm aiming at the conversation that we're having in the PCA today. That everything, I shouldn't say everything, many are making multi-ethnicity the very slogan of their church. And I think it's wrong. Should and can the church look multi-ethnic? Yes. It's something entirely different when we say this is the agenda of the church. Wrong. The agenda of the church is to preach a gospel that whether you're Chinese or black or Latino or white, even saves all image bearers. That's what's so great about the gospel. That's what unites us. It's not that we have this interest group of being a multi-ethnic church. Rather, what unites us is the power of God to give faith, his redemption. So all who believe are saved and are part of God's people. That's our first point. Our second point, then, will end up in preaching as God's primary means of creating belief. Preaching lays out what faith rests in. Look at verse 14. How then will they, he's talking about unbelievers, call on him in whom they have not believed? The problem with the basic condition of man is that we are such rebels that we are far from him. And we need God to come to us. We need God to explain what salvation is, how not to achieve it, how he achieved it. In preaching primarily, whether we're talking about pulpit ministry, whether we're talking about evangelism, whether we're talking about counseling, the basic idea of the Christian message is the holding forth of what God has done. It's the explaining of what faith then latches onto. And yet oftentimes, that content is far from our conversation. It's far from our counsel. Preaching also lays out that which man cannot discover on his own. Continue in verse 14. How are they to believe in whom they have never heard? He's not denying the fact that they're image bearers and they're made in the image of God and that they know that, but they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. We've already seen that part back in Romans chapter 1. Rather, what they're saying is that they can't go, try as they might. The Greek philosopher, the Gentile explorer cannot go and find out God. God must come to him. And he has done that. In the form of his son, coming into this world 2,000 years ago and dying for sins. Preaching lays out what man can't discover. And unfortunately, we live in a day and age where the explanation and the opening up of the text, where the study of the Bible, of what God has revealed and showed to us, is less and less the main aspect of worship. Preaching is also personal interaction. Look at, we can finish verse 14. How are they to hear without someone preaching? I don't think Paul had in mind the iPod day or the podcast day where you could listen to a famous preacher from 2,000 miles away and you could say, that's my pastor. I don't think that that's what Paul has in mind here. Rather, what he's talking about is the personal interaction between a believer and a non-believer. He is talking about the loving relationship, the actual care for souls that goes on as you guys go out into the world. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about even my call as pastor, that it must be a personal interaction that is part of God's redemptive plan. D, preaching is God's divine redemptive initiative. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Now, beautiful, beautiful concept here. Preaching, while it might be boring, preaching, the gathered together, the gathered assembly coming together to sit under God's word, the preaching of the gospel in evangelism, in counseling, while it might not even make sense at times, but preaching is God's redemptive initiative to save souls. Now, I'm not saying that for job security, but we are also beginning to see within the broader culture a removal of preaching from the worship service. And this is what God has declared as to how his church will grow. It's through the preaching and sharing of who Christ is and what he has done. Here's how I want you to think about it even. Preaching isn't just the thoughts of a pastor then that he thinks are really good to you. Preaching should be seen as God speaking through a ridiculous instrument so that you can have a real encounter with the living and true God. That's the purpose. Insofar as what I preach and teach is the agenda of Christ, should therefore mean that you are interacting with the living and true God, that you're experiencing relationship with him, that you're literally sitting at Jesus' feet, not because, well done, Josh, but because of what he has established the means of the proliferation of the gospel to be. Something as foolish as preaching. But preaching, lastly, bears the very best news. This is the reason why I asked Bob to read from Isaiah chapter 52. Look at the very end of our section. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Look at these things. I mean, look at these skis, right? If you ask my wife, does Josh have beautiful feet? She will tell you no. rather, it's this idea of, this is what I have to have. This is what nourishes my soul. This is the grounds of my comfort, that God would speak to me, a sinner. That he would come and care so much that he would set up an entire institution just to meet with me. Now, as we begin to bring these two ideas together, firstly, that faith, that everyone who believes is saved and brought into the household of God, and that preaching is God's primary means of creating that belief, we have our main point that everyone believing in Christ through the preaching of the gospel is a part of the household of God. Oh, man. Every single one of you has been brought here to this point because God is shepherding your souls through the instrumentality of teaching and preaching and shepherding and loving you, of the gentle corrections that he has given to you in your life, of all the of meeting with you in your darknesses and in your pains. This is the reason why you're here. Because he has established his relationship with you. And not only you individually, but then you as a group. God has done each and every, God has done with each of you the same exact thing. He has brought you along in relationship by his grace, so that the one thing that we all have in common is his redemption, is faith that allows us access into that great redemptive blessing. When, you know, this makes the church not a country club. This makes the church not an option, right? That entrance into the community is based on God's grace and God's gift of faith. And this is the exact same message of the sacraments. Who here has brought themselves by their own strength? Who here can pat themselves on the back that they've made it by their own works? Who here can say, I have made it into the household of God because of my skill? None of you can. But we have the same message. As I look out, all different types of people will take of the sacraments. Rich, poor, middle class, different ethnicities. People have different interests in all different types of things. And yet it's through Christ's life for us, through the merit of his righteousness, that we can come even to this table. But this table is not the table of Christ Presbyterian Church. This table is the table of the Lord. Participation is not for everyone. It is not for those who are not trusting in Christ. If you are not trusting in Christ, and you know it, please abstain. Please. There are spiritual realities tied to the bread and the wine, and we would not want you to eat judgment upon yourself. But it is for those who know that they are sinners justly deserving God's wrath. It is for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for his death, for their sins, and for his righteousness, for the merits that they need before God as the only ground of salvation. It's for those who are striving by God's grace to live as followers of Christ. But it's also for those who are needy, for those who are weak, for those who are discouraged. This is the table of the Lord where he is meeting with you. Imagine Jesus sitting at the head of Thanksgiving table, and here is his food, and he gives himself. It is therefore for all of those who are active in a Bible-believing church. It's for all of those who are active in the life of the church and live under its authority. But if you're passed by this morning, because you know that that's not you, even in your chair this morning, you can repent and you can believe. And next time we have this, you can come to the table. So come. Don't waste any more time. Come to Christ and you can sit and sup at his table. Hear then the scriptural institution and the words of institution. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And now I, in his name, take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use for which he ordained them. Let's pray. Father, what a gift that we who are discouraged and tired and in need of rest, you meet with us to strengthen our faith. You meet with us in public to nourish our souls. Lord, be honored and glorified as your people depend upon you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.